Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, and we're here to hear another story of how God has drawn a daughter, in this case, closer to Christ, deeper into his church, the body of Christ. And we're so blessed to be here for this opportunity. We're grateful to EWTN for this opportunity to share these stories. And we're joined tonight by Jennifer Fitz. She's a Catholic revert, and she's the author of the How-To Book of Catholic Evangelization from our Sunday Visitor. And her website is jenniferfitz.com. Jennifer, thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Good evening. Great to have you. You came up from South Carolina today.
Yes.
And you're married, right?
Yes, married. Four children.
Four children. Awesome. Yeah. And we were talking earlier, you know, about how they play into the story. A beautiful story. I'm excited to hear all the fine details of it. So I'll step way back.
Okay.
And where does this begin? Talk about your early life.
All right. Yeah. I was raised bad Catholic. And when I say bad Catholic, before I go there, I want to clarify two things. Yeah. My parents gave me two gifts that were instrumental to my faith. And the first was their sincerity. So when we talk about just how bad of Catholics we were, I want to say there is no one among my parents, my grandparents, anyone in my family who was not completely sincere. And if we were bad Catholics, we knew it. And I have never felt that anybody was phony in their faith. And that authenticity, I think, has been very valuable to me. The second thing that they gave me is a confidence in their love. And, you know, As a child growing up, you know your parents' faults, right? They're in front of your face. They're normal people. They have strengths and weaknesses. But never in my life have I ever doubted that my parents and grandparents loved us, loved the children, loved their family. And that made it very easy for me to believe in a loving God. So that's important
that's
to the
beautiful.
Background.
Yeah, yeah.
That's important to the background when we talk about being bad Catholics.
Because right. So, we have a lot of the opposite of that, right? We have a lot of bad Catholics, you know, people in the church who they don't take their faith seriously, but they sort of go through the motions, and they never really take seriously that fact,
right?
And so it is. Sure. I think Dr. Kreeft once said that it's sort of like a vaccination against the faith our students often get. That they get a weak version of the truth that's purporting to be the truth, and then we reject that, and so the sincerity is important.
It is. Yeah. Okay. So, but we were that family.
Sure.
So when the parish staff are pulling their hair out about the family that never comes to Mass, and the kids barely squeak through First Communion prep, and then you never see them again. That was us. Yep. I had very little idea what was going on. My youngest sister didn't even make it to First Communion until middle school when things began to change for us. But we went Easter. We went often at Christmas. There was a period later when my mom was like, we're going back to church, and we would go every Palm Sunday, every Easter. In the third week, never quite made it. What she wanted to do just never quite fell together. But I did make my first Holy Communion. I did not make my first confession because this was the late 70s, early 80s when that was apparently a thing. Not doing confession first. So I didn't even know really what confession was. Really didn't understand much of anything about the Catholic faith, but I did have a very deep awareness of the presence of God in Holy Communion. And I could not have articulated the life of Jesus Christ, but from the very beginning, and I can remember before I could finally receive, I would practice with cornflakes, dry cornflakes. And when children play, children at the age of reason, they know the difference between what's real and what's pretend. But when they're pretending, even though they know it's pretend, they are feeling and anticipating the reality.
Right.
And that's what I was doing. I was anticipating that reality of receiving God and that intimacy with God. You know, we're talking about somebody who would go on to receive communion once or twice a year, and no, I had no awareness that there was any question that might, maybe you should get to confession if you haven't been to Mass. Mm. Yeah, that was not at all on our radar. but I did have that profound connection with the Eucharist. So that was my childhood. My best friend was a evangelical Protestant. They mainline denomination, but they were believers. And so their family was my model for what Christianity was like. And little things like our family, we had Advent calendars, but they were chocolate. Her family had one with Bible verses. Our family said grace at Thanksgiving and maybe another big formal meal. Her family said grace every evening at dinner. They'd hold hands and say grace. And so they ended up modeling for me Christian family life that I would draw on in adulthood, even though I didn't get it at the time. And then the other thing they did is we were in Girl Scouts together, and there's some worship of God in Girl Scouts. And then my friend and I would go to Girl Scout camp, and then later we went to a church camp that was sponsored by some denomination she had a connection with. And I was there for the whitewater canoeing. That was my purpose. But it was an opportunity to be introduced to Christian discipleship. And, you know, I learned Christian hymns and songs, mostly folk songs, because, again, early 80s. Lots of driving in the back of a van, the counselor playing the guitar, and we all had our little hymnals, mm-hmm. and we were singing as we head up to the river. And then the other practice that I learned at that camp was taking a morning quiet time. And we would, every morning when we got up, you grab your Bible, and in my case, it was a pocket New Testament that someone had given my mother, you know, on the street corner sometime, because we didn't have a Bible. Mm. We had the good Bible. We had the Bible from my parents' wedding that sat in the formal living room, and you didn't even go in that room. I wasn't forbidden to read it, but it just wasn't on our radar. It was beautiful, and it was sacred and reverent, and it was there, and we were here.
Right, right.
But I had my mom's pocket New Testament, and then often we'd have like a little handout with some songs on it, and we would all have to just go off quietly to find a space. There was a lake or the woods or whatever, and just spend time in silence with God. And that habit has stuck with me, and that was really, in many ways, my introduction to prayer.
We're speaking tonight with Jennifer Fitz. She's a Catholic revert and author of the How-To Book of Catholic Evangelization. Yeah, that's what a small turning point. And I don't know all the details of the rest of the story, but certainly, as you say, a seed planted there, that habit of morning quiet time. We can believe X, Y, and Z, but having the habit of drawing close to God, and even drawing close to God in such a way where we're not necessarily setting the agenda, but we're showing up and being open to Him, mm-hmm. that's a wonderful habit. It's obviously very Catholic, very, very ancient, you know. So it's interesting that entered into your life at that particular point.
It did, and it didn't become a daily habit with me or anything at all when I was home from camp.
Yeah.
But it was a
seed planted of that.
And it was an experience that I loved, that was valuable to me.
Okay.
And I think that's characteristic of my faith at that time, was that I could treasure something that was very intermittent at best.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So things began to change, though. The big change happened when I was in high school. At the end of my freshman year of high school, my family got transferred. I grew up in Montgomery County, Maryland, a very urbane, cosmopolitan, sophisticated part of the world, one of the wealthiest school districts at the time, one of the wealthiest schools in one of the wealthiest school districts in the time. We were the poor people because we were merely middle class at my school. Very center of the world existence, and we moved to this small town in South Carolina. I had never spent any time in South Carolina, but it turned out it was about 3 miles down the road from where my mother's father had grown up on their family farm. And this was the biggest, most huge culture shock for me ever. I had met these relatives of mine once or twice at family reunions, but this was not my culture. This is not the people that I really knew. And definitely a small town in the South was not where I wanted to be my sophomore year of high school. Well, my mother took advantage of the move, because remember, she had been trying. We had been doing our Easter and our Palm Sunday, and she had been doing her tactics. And so finally she pounced because this is her father's hometown. And she claimed cultural knowledge and said, we are moving here for your father's job. That's the reason we moved. And this is an important career change for him. And it is important that he does well. And in a small town in the South, you have to go to church. That is necessary for your social life, for your professional life. If we don't go to church every Sunday, this isn't going to work. So we have to do that. And at the time, I thought my mother was the worst hypocrite ever, okay? And it would be years later before I confronted her. And what she said is, well, I was desperate, and I thought this is the only way I'm going to get your father to go to church. So I did what I thought I had to do. Whether that's true or not, who knows? God used it.
Yeah.
And so we started going to church every Sunday, and it was only my little sister and I at home at the time. My older siblings had, gone off to college. We didn't know how to act in church. Those first few weeks, we were terrible. We were passing notes to each other. We were, I'd open up a novel and read because I was bored. Just anything you do to while away the time while somebody's speaking, we didn't know what was going on. And my poor father, had to take us aside and say, you can't do that. You're in church. Read a Bible maybe if you're bored, but you can't do that. And so it was rough. And we, without getting bogged down in too many fits and starts, it wasn't a smooth transition and a perfect transition to suddenly you're Catholic. But over time, I did really come to love this. And by my senior year of high school, I was literally an award-winning Catholic. I was the best Catholic in my graduating class, and I had a plaque from the Knights of Columbus to prove it. Mm-hmm. And that was real. I loved being Catholic.
So it wasn't just an external thing. Something had changed in here at that point? What do you say?
But see, I had never not loved being Catholic. Sure. I just didn't know.
Okay.
I had been raised, I grew up in a community with a very strong Jewish presence. I could tell you that Christians had Christmas and Jewish people had Hanukkah, and so there were some very practical differences in how you received your presents. Mm-hmm. That's what I knew. I didn't know what I didn't know. I had no idea. Right. And so I never had rejected my faith. I just didn't know how to be Catholic. And going to Mass, we had a very welcoming pastor who helped us get caught up on sacraments and was very kind, very encouraging. And then I got involved in youth group and became very involved my senior year. I was just big on this, and I loved praying, and I had that connection with the Eucharist. I loved Mass. That awareness of the real presence was very strong. And I loved service. I loved doing all of our activities. Just everything about it was great. And I won the prize. Won the prize. But there are two things, something good and something a little rough. The good is a little story about the power of that, and that is that I actually discerned briefly of religious vocation. And I read some books. I didn't talk to anybody about this, but I read some books from the parish library. I was always reading books from the parish library about religious life. And I was also a regular reader of the Catholic Miscellany, or diocesan newspaper. And I contemplated that. And the decision I made is that if I could be a priest, I would have done it. But you can't. But the reason being that connection to the Eucharist at the consecration.
Yeah.
And I knew that Episcopalians had female priests, but I knew that their communion wasn't the same as ours. And this was not an obstacle for me, it was just a fact. And so I set aside the question of religious vocations because I could be sure about the priesthood, except that no, that was not gonna happen. I couldn't be as sure about religious life, and it just sort of, there was nothing pushing me that way, and so it just sort of fell by the wayside. And that was not a problem for me in any way. It was just a moment of being aware of how important the Eucharist was to me.
Right.
The negative, and this would come back to haunt me, is we had a very enthusiastic youth leader, and there was one evening, Sunday evening, we have a youth group, and it was the night when you talk about all the big moral issues. And, you just line up a lot of these hot topics, and you can think of a few that might have been there. And she did this presentation, maybe had some helpers, and then there was question and answers. And I posed a hypothetical to her that was one of these situations, very common, where your intention is about the same as what the church intends, but you're looking for a loophole. And I was looking for loopholes. And so I threw this out there. Well, what about if this and this and this and this, then would it be okay in that case? And she was stumped. She was completely stumped and didn't have an answer. She was like, well, maybe. That wasn't what I needed. That wasn't what I needed. And I don't mean to criticize her, because she didn't know. And that's where we were, a lot of well-meaning people who just didn't know. And that would come back to get you, because I didn't have the foundation I needed when I went off to college.
And where were those questions coming from, in your heart? Were you...
Either they were doubts. Okay. They were doubts about right and wrong.
Sure.
Because, my primary formation in the faith was MTV. We got cable when I moved to South Carolina. I was excited. And, I'm just immersed in a secular culture. I did have the Catholic influences, but I didn't have much catechesis. My confirmation prep was a very whirlwind, wonderful couple that did it, absolutely on fire for the faith, but they only had maybe 8 weeks with me.
Right.
They gave me the basics. I knew how to make a perfect act of contrition. They were determined that if I died on the side of the road, I would die in a state of grace. They got that for me, but they didn't have a lot of time. And most of our youth orientation was service activities and fun stuff, good stuff. But for someone who had had so little formation for so long, I was kind of depending on that youth leader for everything, and she didn't have that.
Well, it's a common thing too, right? Mm-hmm. When we get to that stage where we have real questions, and then the question is, do we find in the church someone who takes our questions seriously? And there are great youth programs out there, but a lot of times that it is what kids experience. Most of them are just there for the Cheetos and the icebreakers. But then the ones who really have burning questions in their heart, the question is, do they find someone in the church who takes their questions seriously, or are the only people who take their questions and longing seriously people outside the church?
Right.
And that's obviously a common pattern, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So I did, I graduated with the award that I was the outstanding graduate of our parish. Went off to college, state public university, and I had gone with good intentions. When I went up for orientation in the summer, I actually sought out the parish camp, the campus parish. And met some people. It was only graduate students around because it was the summer. But I thought everything was going to continue how it had. I would continue to be a great Catholic, that the Catholic Church would be my home. And then, the summer ended. a summer when I was actively evangelizing, I drove actually a new friend of mine crazy, because, I was so enthusiastic about being Catholic and suggesting he should be too. And I showed up freshman week, and I had that interest in Whitewater. I wanted to learn to rock climb, and there was a Mountaineering and Whitewater Club. Got involved in that. Well, there was nobody Catholic there. It was, mostly just kids who were secular. They weren't anti-religion, but religion wasn't important to them. I made friends who were evangelical, and we immediately got into arguing about Catholic versus Protestant. Now, I knew nothing, almost nothing, but I was still ready to argue, because nothing, not knowing what I'm talking about doesn't necessarily stop me. And they didn't know either, right? But we were just going at it. So that was a turnoff from a Christian connection. I didn't have anybody reaching out. That university now has focused missionaries. It's a completely different place. But at the time you showed up, you were on your own. It was kind of, you know, do it yourself. Right. And I got distracted with, you know, didn't have anybody supporting the Catholic, anybody reminding me to go to Mass. I was going camping every weekend because I wanted to learn to rock climb. So I was in the mountains. And so it wasn't that I was saying, oh, I'm not going to Mass. It's that I was an hour from a Catholic church, you know, in the middle of the woods on, you know, the side of a rock. So you just, you didn't have that. And finally, my professors, excellent group of professors, but, you know, they were either religion neutral for some, or I had a few who really very kind, very well-intentioned, and genuinely felt that part of their mission, part of their job, was to help save us from our childhood beliefs. And whether that be a historical inaccuracy, whether that be a terrible essay, or whether that be the Christian faith, they thought, I've got to do something to help these kids. Well, these people were educated, and they were kind, and they were involved, and they cared about you. And, you know, and I wanted to be sophisticated. Remember, I had grown up, you know, there was that tension between the backwards country, you know, old-fashioned point of view, and being modern and educated and, you know, ambitious and all that. And these were the most educated people I'd ever met. And I didn't have ammunition. You know, I remember my English professor bringing out the Gospel of Thomas. Well, I knew the Bible from what we heard at Mass, but I didn't know, you know, I didn't have an answer. And I watched, you know, the one Christian kid in class who dared try to argue back while the rest of us are all like, no, stop, no, stop. You know, he's doing his best, but he's 18 years old and he's not coming to class for this argument. He's coming to get his English requirement and our professor has prepared. So it didn't stand a chance. And it was just very easy for me to just stop being Catholic. And stopping being Catholic also allowed me to do things that I wanted to do because the Catholic faith places demands on you. And some of those demands were not that appealing anymore. So that was it.
Yeah.
And that's
ground
how
down
I just,
there in that context. Yeah. So you step begin to slip away, step mm-hmm. back from the Catholic faith at that point.
So I, you know, going through college and, you know, by the time I graduated, I was, my theology was very much, all religions are basically the same. There may be different points of view or different pathways on the same general journey. And that was sort of my point of view. I wasn't openly anti-Christian when I finished undergrad. But I wasn't Catholic. And when I went to get married, I, you know, consciously chose, I'm not going to try to go back to my hometown parish and ask for a Catholic wedding, because it would be hypocritical and it would be disrespectful. This is not something I believe when the priest goes to interview you. I'm not going to be able to honestly say that I'm living the Catholic faith and I believe the Catholic faith and I want a Catholic sacrament.
Yeah.
I wanted marriage as the church understands it. As well as I understood it at that time. You know, my parents were faithfully married and that was what I wanted. But we, you know, not Catholic, and my husband and I did look for venues. We visited the Unitarian Universalist church at that time, and we, theologically, that was where I was.
Sort of a deconstructed sort of relativism sort of a thing.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. He was that there too?
Pretty, he was comfortable with that. He wasn't at that time, although it would quickly change, asking religious questions. It was more me than him. He was okay with it, but it wasn't where we wanted to get married, and we didn't stay there a long time. We met great people there, but there was something that just didn't fit our personalities, and then eventually we just had other places to be on Sunday morning. So, but that was where I was. Went on to graduate school. And by the time I finished graduate school, I was firmly not Christian. And I can remember a conversation about interviewing for jobs and me saying, oh, I don't want to move to that city over there because it's, you know, sewn up tight by the religious right. And I just don't want to be in that Christian of an environment. I like my nice, relatively secular college town. So I had made a further transition. But there was one incident that happened late in undergrad that would end up being foundational. And that happened in accounting class. I had switched to studying accounting, and so I was in an introductory class relatively late, senior year of college. And we had this exercise on how to represent a transaction. You imagine you have some kind of business expense, and what is the best method for recording this to give an accurate financial statement, right? Now, you don't think this is going Catholic, but this is going to be big. This is going to be big. Because there's this moment of a major change in my mind that what happened is, so the group assignment, and there's method A, method B, method C, and one group gets A, one gets B, one gets C, and the assignment is defend your method. Money's pretty straightforward, and I could look at it and know that method B was the most accurate method to use. My group was C. Well, my job is to defend C. So that's what I'm going to do. That's the assignment. I want my A. And I love to argue.
Yeah.
So we come back, and group A goes, and they present their case, and the professor asks a few questions, and very quickly, no, don't use A. B goes, which I know is the right method. Group B presents, professor asks questions, this looks pretty good. How about C? So I get up there. Of course, I'm going to be the spokesperson. And I start presenting my case for this thing that I know is wrong. I know that you should not, your business should not be using method C, but my job is to convince everybody. So I did. And the professor goes to ask questions, and I just argue right back for C. And I make the case so strongly that she buys it. And I was floored. And outside, I'm like, ha, 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 I convinced you. Inside, I was shocked. I could not believe that I had argued an expert in the subject. And this is a woman with a PhD in accounting. I had convinced her, if only for 10 minutes, maybe she went back to her office and came to her senses. But I had apparently convinced her of something I knew to be wrong.
Wow.
And, this did not make me fall on my knees and pray to Jesus.
Yeah.
But it was my first real reckoning with objective truth. And it happened in accounting, but God can use any subject to help you think.
I think we'll take a break there. But what a fascinating little moment, right? You come up to, we're walking through life often, and once in a while you bump into the edges, the edges of reality, the firm places, the firm moments. And that, the reality of truth and the reality of the wrongness of lying,
Of
saying something and trying to convince somebody else of something that in your heart of hearts, somehow you just know is not true. To bump up against that and to be startled.
Right.
It's like that C.S. Lewis quote where, the people who play at religion suddenly get a little spark of the divine, and they're like, whoa, what? That's not, we were,
exactly.
I didn't actually want the,
exactly, exactly.
That's fascinating. Okay, well, I'm excited to hear the fallout of that. So we'll come back here in a couple minutes. Again, we're speaking this evening with Jennifer Fitz, who's a Catholic revert and author of the How-To Book of Catholic Evangelization. And we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of her story. But I did want to mention that, hey, if you have a story, if you're a convert listening to this, from whatever background, we'd love to hear it. So check out chnetwork.org and go to the Conversion Stories page, and there's a Share Your Story button. We want to hear your story about how you came home to the Catholic faith as well. So share that with us. We appreciate it. We'll be back again in a couple minutes to hear the rest of Jennifer's story. Well, welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're speaking tonight with Jennifer Fitz, and she's been telling us her story so far, and grew up Catholic, got back into it, fell away, a lot of questions. And we just left off. You had this amazing experience in an accounting class, of all things, of finding yourself lying. Really, that's what you sort of found yourself doing.
Yes, yeah.
Yeah.
No, and to this day, when I teach debate, I won't let kids take a position they don't believe because of that experience. And you can actually get a great debate class. You would think that doesn't work, but you can get some amazing stuff when you go a different route. Ooh. Topic for another time.
I can't wait to hear that. But yeah,
another time.
Yeah.
But I graduated college firmly and finished graduate school completely firm in not being Christian. Now I still had a belief in God. I still had that general, all religions roughly equal. I was not, even though I had a real sense of objective truth where accounting was concerned, didn't have it where religion was concerned. Religion was not an area where I had applied any critical thinking yet.
Right.
And remember, my religious life has been spiritual experiences, and that would continue to be true. God would use that spirituality in some very powerful ways very quickly. So we are humming along now. My husband at our honeymoon, he had started asking religion questions. My answers at the time drew heavily from Native American spirituality, because that's something I had studied in college, actually, which tells you how far I was from Christianity at that time, at least without overgeneralizing there. But the big turning point moment for me didn't happen when I was seeking yet. It happened because I didn't know that I needed to be looking for God. My husband had a business trip to San Antonio, Texas, and I went along with him because it worked out well for my vacation schedule. And while he was at work, I visited the historic mission parishes around the city. And many of those sites are not churches anymore. But there was one site I visited that was an active Catholic parish. And so, of course, they know it's also a tourist destination. So there are signs out front reminding you, this is a church, be reverent, be respectful. And I would have been, because I was very respectful of people's religious life overall, except mm-hmm. if I was arguing. But I was going to be reverent.
Yeah.
And so I walk into this beautiful, giant stone church, gorgeous. The lights were off, but, you know, you've got candles and sunlight streaming. Gorgeous, gorgeous place. Probably even reach for the holy water, because, you know, I knew to do that. And mm-hmm. and I hadn't completely lost all touch with the faith. I still had family members who were practicing. And if I was around family, then the faith was there. And then I would just leave it at the door and go. Farewell. Nice seeing you. But I walk into this church, and I had an expectation that I didn't know I had. What I expected, what had deep just in myself, not a rational thing, was I expected to feel the presence of God. And I expected it because it was a Catholic church and because Jesus was in the tabernacle, in the real presence. I just anticipated that. That had been my experience. When I walk into a Catholic church, or even at a mass outside of church, as I was sometimes invited to do some relatives of a head, you know, once communion was consecrated, that presence was palpable to me. That was my expectation. That was my normal. And I walk into this church and I don't feel it. And so I checked for the sanctuary lamp. I looked for that candle over the tabernacle, because I was like, well, maybe the tabernacle's empty, right? Maybe that's why I'm not feeling it. No, it's lit. It's lit, and that door's closed. And Jesus is there, and I can't feel it. And I was floored, because that had never happened to me. And there was just this sense of, how come this just feels like a building? It just feels like one of these other, you know, I've been to these other missions, and of course you don't feel the real presence, because it's no longer a church.
A holy place.
Right. And I had expected that, and I didn't get it. And I knew that I was in trouble. That was my immediate realization. Wow. Is that I had done something too far wrong, and I was in big trouble. That was not something I could talk about with anybody. I didn't talk about it with anybody that I know of, or that I remember. But that was there. And so on a subsequent trip, I was coming home alone from somewhere in Virginia, West Virginia, and I was coming down the mountains, driving our little van we used to camp in, coming down the mountain, and you can do a lot of thinking driving through the mountains at night. And I'm on this huge descent, great fun to drive, and I'm crying out to God. I was just so aware of my desolation because of that experience and my awareness of how far I had gotten and how I had been cut off from the grace of God. Yeah. And I was just weeping and begging God, what do I do? What do I do? And, that's where I was, and he answered right away. And I want to clarify on this answer, when God tells you to do something, he'll give you the step you're ready to take. And so when I explained what the answer was, that doesn't mean I think that's the end of the journey, but that was the first step. And the first step, it was very clear to me, it was a very fast answer, was explore all religions, right? Now, that sounds safe, and it was a safe thing to make me do, is get back on that journey, on seeking him.
Right.
And so that's what I did, and yeah.
Yeah, and again, thinking about earlier, in college, encountering those teachers that sort of deconstructed your faith and your questions, you didn't go from believing in God to not believing.
No.
You landed for a time in that almost the far more murky middle place of,
right.
Oh, it's all kind of sort of,
Yeah.
And that's a really dangerous place, right? Because it right. exterminates our questioning, our
right.
seeking, our desire.
It does.
And so that it's a significant piece that it, what was ignited in you is, I got to start seeking again.
Yes, exactly. So I did, and I read, because I love to read, so I read all about all different religions, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, if you name it, I read about it, and I love that. And my husband had also been starting to ask some spiritual questions. And when I told him that, this was the answer God had given me, he's like, well, we're not doing a non-Christian religion. Okay, this is the first he's really expressed any kind of preference. I was sort of surprised. And he's like, well, we live in a Christian culture. And if they're all basically the same anyway, right, we're just going to do what our community and our culture, what's normal here. There's no reason to be exotic. I was like, okay. So that sort of narrowed us there. He kind of narrowed us.
But
right
he
then.
Had a sense too. That's interesting, right?
Yeah.
Probably in him there was a bit of, just as you had a sense about the Eucharist and about right. some other things, that he had a sense of there's something here still in Christianity.
Maybe, I don't know. Okay. I don't know where he was theologically
sure.
at that conversation.
Right.
God was definitely acting through other people. We yeah. had a housemate who introduced us to a new friend who was a student at the local evangelical seminary studying to be a missionary. And suddenly, as we're on this quest with these questions, she's at our house all the time. And she was ready to answer questions. And she was very different from other missionary attempts in the past. In the past, people had tried to follow a formula, kind of gloss over your questions. Would you please just pray the sinner's prayer? Just let's do this. And I'm like, it's not what I'm here for. And Susan was not like that. She would just listen and give us good answers. And not even very much apologetics, more just a lot of sharing her own experiences of God. And she was very patient with us. I can remember once complaining to her about the content on the local Christian radio station, as if she had anything she could do about
come
that,
on, Susan,
right?
Come on.
she didn't work at the station. She had no influence, but I felt like, she's my Christian. I knew
as the
she
representative
was
of the
exactly. So she was awesome, and yeah. I'm sure she was just but I gave her lots to pray about.
Yeah.
So she was there, and we started looking for churches, and there's another thing else God used at work we'll get to, but August of 1998, I believe. I had been suggesting periodically, why don't we go look at churches? Our friend Susan was very happy to recommend places to look, and we had visited one or two Lutheran, a Presbyterian church, and we're on our way to another church on Sunday morning, and we get lost. This was before you could just look it up on your phone. And we pass this evangelical, non-denominational church just a few miles from our house. And John had always been interested. He found their church sign interesting, and the service times are right there. And he's like, why don't we just go in here? So we go in there. And it was your basic, a very enthusiastic contemporary praise and worship service, good musicianship, and then a sermon on the gospel. And we loved it. We could, both of us could feel the Holy Spirit in there. And both of us, as we walked out, we're like, this is for us. This is our place. And I know that sounds crazy, but it was that fast that we were there. But that's not, we're nowhere near the end of the story yet for me. But here I was, and we quickly became very involved. We were there every Sunday and every Wednesday. I started on Sunday evening going to Catholic Mass alone. Not even sure why, but I was, and I mean, I know why, it's God, but, and my husband wasn't at all interested in that, so, you know, he was happy with one church service a day. But I was double dipping, as we would say. And, and we became very involved. Now, at this time in my life, if one of my secular friends had asked me about my religion, I would say, well, I'm going to a non-denominational church, and I would hope that they mistook me to think it was not particularly Christian. It was anything goes. Because I was really quite self-conscious and embarrassed about having become a Christian, because they were those backwards people, right? If you had asked, if somebody within that Christian world had asked me, are you Christian, I would have meant, yes, I am a Christian. I felt very insecure about not having the bona fides, about not being credentialed as a Christian. I didn't measure up, but I was totally like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But inside, I was praying the one big question that comes back to that objective truth, Jesus, are you real? And that was my prayer, and I would be in worship, and I would be both worshiping God and asking him, if you are real, show me that you are real. So that's where I was all that fall. Because I was both at Catholic Church and Protestant Church, obviously there was some conflict. I started reading everything I could about the differences, and particularly theology of salvation, because that's a big one. There's a big difference there. And then the other thing was happening at work. There had been some change-ups in our organization, and I was now working for a guy just a few years older than me, who's married with kids, who was Baptist. And you know, we were the finance department, and our job was to meet once a month with this other guy from our customer. We had one primary customer. We were in the same building. We would just walk across the hall and meet with this guy, Alan. So Tim is my boss, and Alan is the finance guy over at the customers that we would meet to talk about pricing. And Alan was a deacon at his Baptist church. And Tim and Alan were friends, right? They were, I don't know how close their friendship was, but they were both working on me. Mm-hmm. Tim couldn't do anything. He was my boss. He could pray for me. He could set a good example. He could be kind. He didn't hide his faith in any way, but he couldn't evangelize me. Alan, you know, he's the customer. He can do whatever he wants. And so we would just banter about the faith. We'd get together once a month, and we would just chit-chat, and that conversation could go anywhere. And I loved it, because I love to talk about this stuff. And I didn't mind an argument, not at all. So we were having fun. There was a third Christian who I barely knew. She was the secretary, or the office administrator, for our finance group, and she had been new to me at that time, had very little contact with her, but she was also a Christian. And this was the final piece that I needed. I had to turn in a time card every week or 2 weeks or whatever it was. You wrote down your hours, even if you're on salary, they're making sure that you worked and your vacation was all counted properly and all that stuff. And in 1 week, I didn't get it into her, and she had to hunt me down. And I knew when this was due, and we're talking a very simple little thing to do. This is not an onerous task in any way. And she comes and hunts me down in my cube, and she's like, Jennifer, where's your time card? And I started in with the excuses because I couldn't stand to be wrong, and I couldn't stand to be caught doing something wrong. That doesn't mean I never did anything wrong. Right. It meant I didn't want to be caught and didn't want to admit to guilt ever in any way. So I started in with the excuses for why, my time card's not late. Of course my time card's late, right? And she says, I forgive you. And she said that, and I started with more excuses, more reasons why I was in no way wrong to have, put her out and made her come hunt this down that she shouldn't have to do. And she says, I forgive you. And I keep going with the excuses. And she says, Jennifer, I forgive you. Just give me the time card. I give it to her and she walks away, and that was it. But I was blown away because she didn't say it was okay. She didn't say there was a misunderstanding. She didn't say, well, you meant well. She didn't say any of that. I was used to forgiveness when you talked about it. Forgiveness being nothing really wrong happened.
Right.
I wasn't used to you did something wrong and you hurt me, even in this very small way of adding 5 minutes to her day, but still. And I forgive you and I let that go.
Yeah.
And it's not because I didn't grow up in a forgiving home. My parents, obviously very long-suffering to have raised me, but it wasn't something we verbalized.
Right.
And so that was that faith and forgiveness I was telling you earlier that, I was praying the rosary this morning. When you go through the Apostles' Creed, one of the things you say I believe in is the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
I hadn't believed in the forgiveness of sins. And that little moment was me suddenly, I can have done something wrong and not be condemned. I don't have to wheedle my way out of it. I don't have to prove myself good enough. I can have been wrong and be forgivable.
Another brush with reality, right? The reality of both sin, but also forgiveness.
And that was the final piece I needed, and then the rest was gonna fall into place.
We're about 7 minutes left here.
Okay.
So, with this next brush with reality, what happened next?
Okay,
yeah.
So let's just fast forward to the big moment.
Okay.
February of 1999, I had actually visited another church and had the experience of feeling the real presence in a very dramatic way. So I knew that I was back on the path with God. And February of 1999, I go for our monthly pricing meeting with Alan, the Baptist deacon. And I walk in, and I had been reading theology, and I said to him, Alan, I have come to a harmonization of the Catholic and Protestant views of salvation. And I was really excited about this. And in fact, I should have been, because I was later going to read in an apologetics magazine about the joint declaration between Lutherans and Catholics, and it went more or less the way that I was going to tell him.
Yeah.
But he didn't let me tell him. He stopped me, and he said, no, we're not talking theology. And he reaches up and grabs his Bible off of his, in his bookshelf there in his cubicle. And he pulls it out and he says, Jennifer, sit down, I need you to read this. I got a highlighted verse right there. And I read it. And I know what he's doing. And he walks me through verse after verse through the book of Romans, the Roman road. And it, lays out your need for salvation and that Jesus is, your Savior. And if you confess that he is Lord, you can be saved. So he walks me through all this, and I didn't like where this was going, because I had been praying, Jesus, are you real? But I wanted the answer to come in a nice, quiet Catholic chapel with beautiful stonework and sunlight and me by myself in a private revelation. I did not want to say the sinner's prayer with a Baptist deacon, no. But that's where this was going. And, he said later, he felt the Holy Spirit that he had to do that. And so he says, well, let's go to the cafeteria to pray, because he didn't want to do it there in the cube. And I was walking into the cafeteria with him, I could feel the Holy Spirit thick in the air. And I knew in that moment that this was it. I could either say yes or I could say no. And if I said no, I would go to hell. that this was, there was no guarantee I would ever get another chance to say yes. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. You had better say yes now. And the Holy Spirit, I mean, it was like jello. The air was so thick with the Holy Spirit. We walk into the cafeteria. There's somebody who's decided to hold a meeting there. So we head outside to the parking lot where there's some picnic tables. And he leads me through the sinner's prayer. And I repeat that prayer. And I'm crying, of course. He's, you know, beside himself with excitement about this. And I felt this vanishing of my whole life. I'd had this intense fear of death, just this, the abyss, you know, the going into nothing. And it just disappeared. And it was like sunlight in my soul, and that certainty of eternal life. Okay, so I've just accepted Jesus. I've just gotten my answer to Jesus, are you real? And I'm at work. I've got to go back to work. So we head back into the office. And as I'm walking through the doors at the front lobby, I felt this need more intense than any need I'd ever had to get to the next available Catholic Mass, right? I was just saved with the sinner's prayer with a Baptist deacon. Catholicism didn't enter into this in any way. But as I walked through those doors, it was, yes, you have to go to Mass right now. So I run back to my cube and I open the Yellow Pages, because this was still the Yellow Pages, and look up service times, and there was nothing for that day. I had to wait until the next morning. And I was like, okay, well, I'm going to wait until the next morning. And it was at 8:30, which I was supposed to be at work at 8:30, but that didn't matter to me. I could get fired. I didn't care. So I go not too far from my house to this Catholic Mass, and my ears had been opened. And I knew the words of the Mass. I could have recited them. I could have recited them with a priest. You know, I knew them because I had been to Catholic Church and I had started going again. But for the first time in my life, I heard the meaning of the words, and it was dripping with the gospel from beginning to end. And I realized all that time, all those long years, I had been translating the Mass from what it was to what I wanted it to be. And now, having accepted the reality of Jesus Christ, I could hear, you know, and at the Lamb of God, I could hear the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And, you know, all of these prayers from beginning to end, suddenly the gospel was there in a way that I hadn't even known I was missing. So that's how I became Catholic. The priest that day was a visiting priest. I ended up going to his parish for a confession and stayed at his parish. He brought us, you know, me back into union with the church, and helped us get our marriage convalidated, brought into the church, taught us about natural family planning, and the rest followed. And I ended up studying apologetics. It wasn't, I read my way into the church. I studied it because my husband was still Protestant.
Right.
And so that's how I came to know the rational proof for what had been a very spiritual conversion.
That's such a beautiful story, Jennifer. And I want, I mean, we have about a minute and 20 left, and I want you to talk a little bit about it. It's clear from your story and your storytelling ability and your, you know, your love of the arguments and wrestling mm-hmm. with it and talking to people, that it makes sense that you ended up going on to write this book. Tell mm-hmm. us just briefly about your book here.
So this is the How-To Book of Evangelization, and it is, you know, I love to write. I'm a freelance writer, blogger, and I was toying around with book ideas, and this is a need. I had been become very involved with Sherry Waddell's Forming Intentional Disciples Facebook group right. at one point, and people would come over and over and over again. I'm Catholic. I want to evangelize. Now what do I do? And you'll remember, I was evangelized by Baptists. Yeah. My Catholic conversion happened at the hands of a Baptist deacon.
Right.
And so many people in the Catholic Church don't have the experience of Catholic evangelization, which is a little different. And so this was just a really an opportunity to put together about 20 years of what do we do to share the faith? How do we communicate that with people? And you know, and my early efforts at evangelizing were not what you need to do. And so that's something I've learned a lot of things the hard way.
Wonderful. What a beautiful resource. And again, your story is so wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing
okay.
it with us.
Thank you for
Jennifer.
Having me.
And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I know Jennifer's story is an inspiration to you and to so many. I want to encourage you, again, if you are on a journey If you go to chnetwork.org and click community, we have a whole community, online community of people who are along that journey or who have been through that journey. So to hear their stories and to walk along with others who are thinking about becoming Catholic, who are asking these questions, wrestling through the doubts, but thinking of returning to the faith, check out chnetwork.org. So once again, God bless you and thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. We'll see you again next week.